Good morning, everyone. It's always a joy to be here among you. I feel I don't get to be here too often, but I always feel like I'm home when I'm here. You all are such a warm group, and I know I'm not alone when I say you make visitors and speakers feel very welcome. So thank you for that. I stand here before you feeling a very privileged man, privileged because of the relationship that I, and I trust you all, share with me, with Jesus Christ. Because he died on the cross for us, he shed his blood for us, he made possible that thing that we could never in our own strength do, and that's have a relationship to God, the Father. And I have enjoyed being with you this morning during the breaking of bread hour and this time of singing together and worshiping our Lord and Savior. I thank you for that. I also feel a privileged man because in addition to the unbeatable privilege of being a child of God through Jesus Christ, he has allowed me and my wife to be involved in full-time service. And you folks help make that possible. And I can't begin to express my appreciation, and I know I'm speaking for all who are blessed by you in that way. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for the way that you support us. Thank you for the way that you support the work of New Tribes Mission and so many other organizations like ours. I just feel very privileged to be part of that. I love this book. This Word of God is such a treasure, and I feel a tremendous privilege to be part of an organization that takes the words of this book and translates them into languages previously where there was no testimony at all, no word of God. I love being a part of an organization that does that, makes it possible for people in other languages to have this word for themselves. And every time when I hear of a new group that has come to trust in Christ, they've got missionaries working among them, they've come to trust in Christ, and I rejoice at the birth of those new believers. And then I rejoice again when I hear that this word has been translated into their language. What a thrill. What a joy. I think sometimes we're so used to having it in so many versions, in so many, so abundant in our land. I mean, we can go anywhere and find this book and we can read it for ourselves and we can grow the word itself, the teaching materials that are out there, so many. We can listen to the radio. We can see it on the internet. I mean, we just are so blessed by that. And yet around the world, there are so many groups that don't have that privilege. They don't even have a single word of Scripture in their own language. And what a treasure, what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is to be part of a group that's doing that. So thank you. Thank you because you are part of that. Thank you for the way that you partner with our folks in helping make it possible to take this word to these people. As I said, this book is a treasure. It's a treasure, and sometimes I think we take it for granted because we have it so abundantly available to us. And I find in this book there are just as if you opened up a treasure box and you were digging through it, you would find occasionally a little nugget of something that was unexpected, a gem here and there. Some little thing is like, oh wow, isn't that neat? I didn't expect to find that. Isn't that something, you know? And we're going to be looking at a passage today that I consider kind of one of those little gems, one of those little nuggets that you kind of wonder, I wonder why that's there. What's that doing there? It's unexpected in some ways. And yet I think as we look at it, we'll see that we're really blessed of the Lord that he chose to include that in his word for us. You know, the Bible is full of amazing stories. It's a really unique book. It's filled with poetry. It's filled with narratives, high drama. It speaks to the soul in whatever condition the soul might be. Are you sad? Are you lonely? The Bible has a message for you. Are you excited? Are you full of joy? We can read of others in the Psalms and elsewhere who were filled with joy and wrote during those times. It just meets every need. It has something there for every opportunity, every situation that we might be in. And I'm kind of bouncing here, so I'm going to just drop this down a little bit. There's valuable lessons throughout to be learned. Even in the things that seem somewhat obscure sometimes, passages that are hard to understand, or even you question, why is that there, as I mentioned earlier? There are things to be learned. There are things to be studied out and learned. And in this passage we're going to be looking at this morning, I find it's one of those passages, as I mentioned, it's kind of a, okay, this is an interesting story, God, but why did you choose to include that? Why did you choose to include that? And perhaps you'll understand what I'm saying as we go along here. But it's a story filled with drama. It's a story that shows us three very different characters. Okay? And so often you'll have a sermon where they'll have three points. Well, my sermon this morning is on three characters. Okay? Three different characters that are brought out in this passage for us that we're going to find are very different. And we see some dramatic contrasts. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 25. And Bert, I was surprised this morning when you went to 2 Samuel there. I thought, oh no, I hope he's not going to steal my sermon. But we're in 1 Samuel this morning, chapter 25. And I want to just set the stage here for you a little bit. The setting here is Israel, the land of Israel. It's around 840 BC, several hundred years after the Exodus and the institution of the law and the tabernacle. The people have waned somewhat in their worship of God, in their continual spiritual keeping of the law and keeping of his statutes. There is a continuous spiritual decline occurring. We've gone through a period of time where God was leading his people through judges. God was their king, but he was leading them through different judges. Of course, we read about that in the book of Judges, the last of whom in this line is Samuel. And the people have declined spiritually. They have taken their eyes off of God to a large degree. They have looked around themselves. They've become weak, both spiritually and militarily. Whereas when they first entered the land, they were defeating the enemies, they were supplanting them, they were taking possession of the land that God had given them. Now they find that the old enemies are still around, and they continue to encroach on them. They continue to pressure them. And so the people in this condition are looking around, and they see other nations have kings, and they decide they want a king. And you'll know the story of how they desired a king, and how God, through Samuel, has Saul, this rugged, tall, manly man, made king over them. And yet he's not a godly man. He starts out humble, and yet over the course of time, he becomes more and more self-possessed with his position. He becomes jealous and insecure and suspicious. And we see time after time where he does those kind of things that a man who doesn't truly love the Lord does. And so God brings along a new man. He sends Samuel out to anoint this new king, and even surprises Samuel with the choice. Okay, he sends him to Jesse, to this family, eight boys. Some are tall, strong, rugged, good-looking, And Samuel, godly man that he is still looking on the outer flesh. He's still looking on the exterior, and he sees the oldest son of Jesse, and he thinks, well, surely this has got to be the one that this has got to be God's choice. And God says, no. And he takes him all the way down through the line until finally he reaches the one considered most insignificant to Jesse and probably to the brothers, and that's the youngest, David. Well, there is a younger one. But he's out in the field. He's taking care of the sheep. You know, He's a nobody. You don't want to look at him. And yet that was the man. Because God looks not on the outer appearance, the outer exterior. He looks on the heart. And he saw in David a man who would lead as a godly king. And so David, of course, we know the story of what happens there. Saul he has become weak as a king. The Israelis as a fighting force have become fearful of the Philistines. We have the story of where they're confronting the Philistine army, and the Philistines send down their champion, Goliath, this huge giant of a man, challenging the Israelites to send their champion down. And of course, the Israelites are quaking in fear every time he comes down to meet them. David is sent by his father to his brothers to take some food to them to see how they're doing. He hears the taunts of this giant. And David doesn't see a man. He doesn't see a giant of a man. He sees a godless man who is speaking evil of God's people and challenging God himself in the things he's saying. And to David, this is no man. This is someone to be defeated. And so you read that whole account of him going up against Goliath, and I find that ever curious how here this boy, probably in his late teens, I'm guessing, says, "I'll fight him," and the king goes ahead and sends him. I mean, this man who is not a soldier, and yet the king agrees to let him go and fight Goliath. And you know the story of what happens. He's a godly hero. He not only defeats Goliath, this giant of a man, in one-on-one combat, and I suggest he did that very quickly. He is responsible for this great rout of the Philistine army. In a sense, he leads the Israelites to victory there. He gives them courage, and he does this great thing, and then he goes back home to the sheep. You know, it just shows a man who's humble in his own sight. He was only doing what God enabled him to do. He didn't consider himself anything tremendous, went back home to the sheep. And then he finds himself in periodic service to King Saul, because Saul is experiencing these bouts of insanity. He's acting irrationally. He gets into these crazy moods. And so David is called upon to go and play music for him and to calm him down. And so he's in attendance to the king from time to time. And the king, after the rout of Goliath and the Philistines and the praises of the people, is suspicious of David. And so even though he's receiving the service from David time to time, he's also suspicious of him. On several occasions, tries to kill him. David ends up becoming a fugitive, fleeing into the wilderness. Others join him. Now, we know that prior to... this is still the setting, by the way. I haven't even gotten to what I want to talk about yet. We know that when he was in the service of the king, Saul put him over 1,000 soldiers. He put him in command. Here's this man who is not... He's not a soldier himself. He's never been a soldier. Okay, he's been a shepherd. He's been out there taking care of sheep. And yet Saul puts him in charge of 1,000 soldiers, and he leads these men. And to me, that's a remarkable testimony in and of itself, that these seasoned soldiers, these 1,000 men, I could see it, you know, you would understand it when they say, "Well, here, I'm going to put you in charge of 20. I'm going to put you in charge perhaps of 100. But no, he gives them 1,000 men, and these men follow him into battle, and he's successful. He has humility, and yet because he is anointed and because he is a man who seeks after God, others follow him. And so when he becomes a fugitive, we hear that in 1 Samuel 22, we won't read there, but in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, it says that there were 400 men with him. Initially, when he was fleeing from Saul, we know that he wasn't alone, and I'd like to suggest that there were some of those soldiers that he had led that went with him into exile. In 1 Samuel 22, as I mentioned, by this point it mentions that there's 400 with him. We read a little bit further, the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 23, we read he has 600 men with him. And I would suggest that there were actually more than 600 total in his company, because there were probably some wives and others. We know that his own brothers had joined him. And so we have David here now, kind of on the run. Saul has tried repeatedly to kill him. David, in chapter 24, just before what we're reading here, has had an opportunity to kill Saul. You'll remember the account where he's in the cave. He and his men are hiding in the cave. Saul and his army have come up, and Saul goes into the cave to take care of some bodily needs. And during that time, David has the opportunity to actually kill him, to reach out and kill this one who's been trying to kill him, to take matters into his own hands, as Saul had done, and to his discredit. He has the opportunity to do that, and his men are encouraging him to do that. Here's your enemy. Kill him. And David says, no, how can I strike God's anointed? How can I strike down the Lord's anointed? And he thinks, well, I'm going to just do something. So he sneaks up and cuts off just a piece of his robe. And even that small gesture, he feels smitten in his own spirit, in his conscience by that. And so after Saul leaves the cave, he comes out and he confronts Saul. And he says, this is what I could have done. But look, here's the corner of your robe that I've cut off. And Saul is momentarily repentant and recognizes that David is a worthy man and that he will be God's king. Yet David understands that Saul is temperamental. And one minute he may be saying, he may be honoring David, and the next minute he'll be trying to kill him. And we see that as the story continues on. And so we've got this narrative of David and his men in the wilderness, running and hiding from King Saul and his army, and occasionally fighting the enemies of Israel, even during that time, and never knowing who he can trust. He'll go and fight. There'll be a city that's under attack from the Philistines, and he'll fight and save the city, and the next minute that city is willing to turn him over to Saul. So he never knows who he can trust. He's responsible physically and spiritually for these men that are with him. He's roaming around thinking of their physical needs, their food that they need, the place they need for shelter, and always being wary of where King Saul is at, not knowing if the people of the community will protect him or turn him over. And this is the situation he is. Meanwhile, Saul is ever looking to take down David. He's concerned for his own position as king. He's thinking of the position of his son Jonathan, who would be the next king. And so you've got this drama going on. And right in the middle of this drama, God drops this little story in chapter 25. So let's look at it together here, shall we? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So some of the wording may be a little bit different from what you have in your Bible. But it says here in verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." Imagine how that must have impacted David. Here was one of his very, very few true friends, Samuel, his mentor, another godly man who he could take advice from, who he could go to. If he knew he could go to Samuel anytime. He knew that he could trust Samuel. There were very few that he knew he could trust like him. And now it's Samuel has died. And the experience is, I can imagine David feeling alone, very alone at this point, vulnerable. Here is, he has all this responsibility. He's still a young man. The king unrighteously wants to kill him. And one of the very few who he has loved and learned from is now dead. And how he must have wanted to be there among those who were mourning him, and yet he could not be. But he sees this as an opportunity, because it says all Israel was gathered, or all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And so here was an opportunity for he to take his large contingent of men and relocate to a place a little bit further away. And so we read here, continuing on, in the next verse, "Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.'" So there's some things that we can see here in this. I just want to say this, the first character we're going to be looking at in this story is Nabal. Now, Nabal is a self-centered, selfish, unthankful, ungenerous, unwise, unteachable, never satisfied, always wanting more, not recognizing how blessed he is already,
unwilling to help others in times of need, unwilling to receive counsel, quick to find reason to deny aid to others, forever immortalized in the passages of Scripture as an example of what we should not be, how completely unlike our Lord who fed the multitude in the desert. Because as we continue reading this story, we see what Nabal says, what his response is to this request. He says here, verse 9, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? This is Nabal. This is the way he responds. And there are some things here that perhaps as we read the story, we don't understand all the culture of the time and the region. Nabal had every reason to be a happy, kind-hearted, noble, and generous man. We saw there in one of the verses here, it says, in verse 3, he says he was a Calebite. Now, if you think of Caleb, we think of what? We think of one of the two faithful spies sent by Joshua into the land to spy out the land before the children of Israel crossed into the land. Remember that? Remember the story? How Moses sent these spies, these 12 spies off, and 10 of them came back with a negative report. Oh, the land is rich, but the people are giant, and we're as grasshoppers in their sight. But two of them, one of whom was Caleb, said, we should go. We should take the land. It's God's given us this land. Let's go. And so Caleb was a faithful man, and we read further on in the scriptures that God seemed to bless him. Well, this Nabal is a descendant of Caleb. And so you would think out of this, from this godly lineage, you would hope that Nabal would be a godly man himself. How many generations have passed since the days of Caleb? And it's interesting that God chose to leave this little remark in this passage. He was a Calebite, because it almost creates even greater contrast between Caleb and Nabal. Caleb, who was such a man of faith, Nabal, who was just the opposite. It's obvious that he cared very little for God. He was a wealthy man materially, and yet he was very selfish and very poor spiritually, without respect among even his own servants, as we'll see that in a moment. And I'd like to ask you this. How many times in history have we seen the children of wealthy but honorable parents follow the same path, becoming greedy, unreasonable, protective, miserly of the wealth that was passed down to them when it came to helping others, yet lavishly spending it upon their own pleasures? You know, have you noticed that? Have you seen that sometimes where you'll have godly parents who the Lord blesses materially, and yet within a generation or two, you have children who are miserly, are looking at the wealth and forgetting about the God who provided it for them. It's one of those lessons that we can just take to heart. Here was a descendant of Caleb who God had blessed materially. Nabal is probably the recipient of family wealth, and yet he is so possessive of it and so quick to turn others away. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, and in the interest of time here, we're going to keep going here. It says here in wrong passage. The thought looks kind of odd. Okay, so continuing on, it says here, verse 12, so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. What a response. Every man strap on his sword. Here was Nabal, and I just want to share with you a little bit about the situation. Like, you might think, well, was David kind of panhandling? Was it correct for him to go and ask for Nabal to help him in this way? And the setting that's laid out for us in this passage gives us some clues that it was completely appropriate. Okay, first of all, Nabal was extremely wealthy. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was a very, very wealthy man. He had his men, while they had been out in the wilderness with their flocks, had come under the protection of David and his troops. Now, David and his troops,
being fugitives, could easily have stolen from him. Easily. They could have gone. There was no way that Nabal's forces could ever have opposed him. He could have gone. He could have taken whatever he wanted. But instead, David, and this is remarkable. It's a testimony to David's leadership, to the fact that his witness to his men, because his men would have been such a mixed bag, and we know they were a mixed bag. You read earlier in Samuel about those that came to him. There were malcontents. There were others that were under financial difficulties. He kind of assessed, amassed to himself this huge group of diverse peoples, many of whom would not have been necessarily righteous or spiritually minded. And yet David's leadership was not only great militarily, but it was great spiritually. Because these men did not take, they could have, they were hungry, they could have reached out and they could have taken sheep or goats from Nabal's shepherds, and yet they did not. David prevented that from happening. And so David says, hey, I provided the service for you. I did this. None of your sheep went missing. Raiders weren't able to come in while they enjoyed our protection. And so we're just asking you for a little help now. Furthermore, we find out that this was a time of shearing the sheep. And in this culture, when the shearing of sheep would happen, it was a time of generosity often and benevolence on the part of the owner of the livestock. Okay, and especially in this case, because he had such huge herds. Imagine how many sheep shearers must have been needed to shear all those sheep. 3,000 sheep. Can you imagine how many sheep shearers would have been needed for that? Okay, so Nabal would have had to lay on this huge, huge feast of food to feed all these people. Okay, and being a wealthy man, that would have been no problem for him. That would have been no trouble at all for him to do that. Okay, so David knows he's got a lot of extra food here because of the shearing of the sheep. We've protected his sheep. He would not be receiving all the wealth that he is from these sheep had we not protected all those sheep for him. And also at this time, it's a cultural thing where it's expected that you'll be generous and benevolent. And so it's completely understandable that David would send his men. He sent 10 men, so he expected a large gift to come back. And in fact, I wish we had time. If we had time, we could go back and look at, I'll read one passage for you from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So not only was there a good reason, just practically speaking, for Nabal to show generosity and to help David out in this situation, but even the Levitical law required it, that he was to do this. And yet the way that Nabal answers is so harsh. He says things like, he says, who is David? As though he doesn't know who he is. Well, everybody knew who David was. It was no mystery who David was. He was renowned throughout the land. He was the one who brought down Goliath. He was the one that led the armies against the Philistines in that initial battle. And then later on different sorties that Saul sent him out on. He was well known. And the fact that that Nabal knew who he was is confirmed by the fact that he says, who is David and who is Jesse? He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He just didn't want to help him. He didn't want to do anything for him. But so we have this greedy, grasping, selfish, self-centered man, Nabal, who has an opportunity. God has given him an opportunity to help the future king of Israel. Okay, and it was somewhat well known that David would be the next king. Even though they knew Saul was after him, it was well known. And we'll see this by what Abigail says. It was well known that this was God's choice, that this man, even Jonathan, Saul's son, understood that. And yet, Nabal refuses to help him. And yet, the way David reacts in this situation is surprising. Okay, because we've just read, just a short time ago, now, how much time had elapsed since the situation in the cave where David could have killed Saul, and this situation is not told us. We don't know whether it was a week, months, perhaps a year. We don't know how long. We know that David's and his men had moved down to Paran, that while Nabal's
Shepherds were out in the area of Carmel. David's men to protect them. So there's some time has passed. A season, two seasons, who knows? But there's been time that's passed. But in the pages of Scripture, we go right from the very ending of chapter 24, where David has not taken the life of Saul. He spared him. To my knowledge, and I believe Scripture bears this, I don't think there's been a single situation where David has ever gone against the fellow Israelite and attempted to kill him. And yet here we've got a situation where David's honor has been questioned. Okay? I can't think of the right word for it. But David has been, he's been badly treated. He's been dishonored in a very, very big way. But consider by whom? By Nabal. By this farmer. I mean, here on the one hand, David's being sought out by the king of Israel and his forces, and he spares his life. And yet this simple, foolish, self-centered farmer rebukes him indirectly, and David is full of wrath, and he's ready to take matters into his own hands. And it's interesting here because David, the man who is the man after God's own heart and usually seeking God in situations, we don't see it happening here. In fact, what happens here? It says in verse 13, David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." We don't see him going to the Lord and saying, "What should I do here?" or trusting the Lord to provide for his needs. We see him acting in a fit of anger. You know what? Here's another lesson, folks. Beware the small things. Beware the small things. You know what? As believers, we tend to be on guard for those big things that come our way, the big temptations. They stare us in the face, and we're there, we're prepared. We're ready to trust the Lord with those things. You know, whether it be a giant financial loss or a family crisis or an illness or some other thing like that. The big things don't take us by surprise. They may come unexpected, but when they come, we often feel like we're prepared to deal with them. It's the little things that'll trip us up. It's the little foxes that'll spoil the vines. We run up against these little things, and so often we want to just react. We want to react in the flesh instead of taking a moment and saying, "Okay, Lord, how would you have me deal with this? How would you have me respond to this situation? What way can I act that honors you and shows my faith and my dependence on you?" Instead, we forget our need to depend on the Lord, and we think, "Well, I got this covered. I can take care of this myself," and off we go. And it's those things that will often trip us up. Beware the small things. Okay? Beware of the small things. Be ever on guard, ever vigilant, because the enemy of our souls seeks to trip us up with the small things. And often it's a progression from small to a little bit bigger to a little bit bigger to a little bit bigger. Especially you young people, beware the small things. Okay? So here's David. He's full of wrath. He's ready to go and not just take what he wants. But, I mean, it is amazing the way he says this. He says here, "Strap on your sword," and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. This is a big army. He's taken two-thirds of his forces to go on and wipe this farmer out. I mean, this is a huge show of force. His plan is to go in and kill every male in Nabal's family. Take all his possessions to himself. How tremendously uncharacteristic of the David we have seen up to this point. Tremendous change in David's personality. He was caught in a moment, and perhaps in his grief for Samuel, under the stress and of caring for all these people spiritually and physically, he was caught in a weak moment, and he reacts in a very uncharacteristic way. But fortunately, someone talks to one of the young men in Nabal's service, is wise enough, and it says in verse 14, it says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife." So this is the third character we're being introduced to. So we've got Nabal, the foolish, self-centered, ungodly guy. We've got David, who is kind of at this point, he's a conflicted man. He's godly, but he's conflicted, and he's caught in a moment of weakness, and about to commit something that he would probably later terribly regret. And then we've got Abigail, who earlier on, it says that Nabal was married In verse 3 it says, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. We don't often read in the pages of Scripture where God says about a woman, and I'm not being sexist here, ladies, but we don't really read very often in the Scripture where it refers to woman as being beautiful. Okay, there are a few times, and yet this is one of those times. And so one of the young men in Nabal's service realizes, I need to talk to Abigail, because she's discerning and she's beautiful. And he says, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Isn't that sad? Here's Nabal, this man who has all this wealth, and yet even his own servants say no one can talk to him. He wouldn't listen. Nabal would not receive instruction from anyone. Okay? If one of his servants wanted to suggest something to him, he would not listen. He was an unteachable man. And he says, no one can speak to him. In verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She was wise. She wanted to intervene in the situation. She had learned that disaster was imminent upon her family. And two things occur to me. One, I would ask, how is it that such a beautiful and discerning and as we'll see, godly woman ended up the wife of such a lout as Nabal? And the answer probably is that he had the ability to pay the bride price, probably a huge price to buy her as his wife. And it speaks ill of her father, eh? That he would turn such a gem of a woman to be the wife of such a man as Nabal. Our time is getting away for us, so I'm going to have to abbreviate here a little bit. We read that when, in verse 23, that when Abigail sees David, she says something here, and I just want to emphasize this. She hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Does that seem amazing to anybody? Can you see yourself doing that? Here, the problem that's been created is not her fault. It was Nabal's fault. He was the one that dishonored David. He was the one that probably time after time after time gets himself and his family into trouble because of his foolishness. And I suspect there have been time after time after time that Abigail has been the one that saved the day, that stepped in to fix the mess that her husband created. We see that because the servants went to her and said, here's a huge situation, do something about it. And so she falls on her face and she says to him, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Nabal, by the way, means foolish. Okay, that's what the name means, foolish. Anybody name their children foolish? But I, your servant, did not see the young man. Notice the difference in tone. She's speaking to David as an inferior talking to a superior. She's calling him my Lord. She's referring to him with honor. She says, let's go on here. He says, but I beg your... I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Isn't that interesting? It hasn't happened yet. David has still got his sword on, and so do all his men, and they're still on the road to wipe out Nabal and all the men in his family and his servants and everything else. And yet she's speaking in faith. She said, the Lord has kept you from doing this.
She's trusting that God is going to intervene and is going to change David's mind. She knows this man is worth so much more than this. He's acting so out of character. This is not good for him, and the Lord's going to somehow intervene. So first of all, I want to just say this. I find it amazing that she would say, on me alone be the guilt for this. She was not the guilty one. She was completely innocent, and yet she was willing to step in and assume the place of the one guilty. How Christ-like. How like Christ. How many times did she have to intervene on behalf of her family in this way? And here's a situation where it's a life and death situation. She stepped in just like Jesus Christ did for us. She intervened. She said, don't, if there needs to be guilt, let it be on me. Spare my family. Let it be on me. And our Lord Jesus Christ did the very same thing for us, only so much bigger, right? He said to the Father, Father, lay this guilt on me, not on them. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. And then she's got this tremendous faith where she's believing that the Lord is going to restrain David. And then she says here in verse 27, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. Again, she's saying it as though she's the guilty one. She is taking upon herself the guilt that she does not, that's not really hers. And what a beautiful picture, what a beautiful type of what Christ would do for us. He says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. I love that. It's a reference to what happened in the battle against Goliath. She says, just like that stone was slung out of your sling, that's the way God is going to deal with your enemies. She's speaking to David, and yet she's speaking of the Lord. She is encouraging David and the Lord here. She's taking the place of guilt. She's providing physically for them, and she's trusting the Lord, and she's looking forward to what the Lord is going to do in David's life. And I'm going to have to stop there because we're running out of time. But it's amazing to me, this beautiful example of our Lord in Abigail, this woman. And here's another thing. I wish we had another hour. It's amazing to me David's response, because later on, if you'll go home and read the rest of the story, you'll know that David listens. David listens to her. Do you realize how unusual that would have been in that culture? Here she is, she's a woman. She is a woman, and in that day and in that culture, men would not normally listen to women. Guys, how many of you who are married struggle when your wives come up to you with a suggestion? Or even more so, if they come up because they see that you're making a huge mistake and they gently want to encourage you back into the right path. Hey, I find that hard, okay? I'll just be real honest with you. I have a godly wife. I praise the Lord for my wife. And there are times that she'll come up to me and she'll make a suggestion about something. Maybe I'm upset about something and she'll, and I have to really struggle. I really struggle sometimes to pay attention. And that's in the enlightened world that we live in today. And that day it would have been totally amazing. I get the feeling that Nabal hardly ever listened to Abigail, to his loss. Here God had given him this godly, discerning, wise woman who was beautiful on top of it. And I suspect he treated her probably like one of his animals. And yet, how many times that she must have protected him. And yet, David, in contrast to Nabal, he listens to her. He listens. He takes her advice. He takes her counsel. And he takes her encouragement in the Lord. And as you read that passage, which I encourage you to go and finish reading, you know, you can read the whole chapter in about 10 minutes if you're a slow reader like me. If you're faster, you can probably read it more quickly. He listens to her. He has a change of heart, and you see it in, even in the words that he uses. Okay? And what a tremendous study that God has given us here. And so here's this gem of a story, this little story, and you know what? It could have been taken out of Scripture, and we wouldn't have missed it. We wouldn't have missed it. We'd have David's running from Saul. He has a chance to kill Saul. He refuses to do it, restrains his men. Saul continues chasing after him, and the story goes on. We would never know if the story was gone, and yet God, in his wisdom, gives us this gift, this little story here, this little nugget in the middle of this. Because you know what? What do you hear of Abigail after this? Well, Nabal dies, and David sends and makes Abigail his wife, but after that, we never hear of her again. It's like she's like Melchizedek. He kind of shows up and then disappears. We don't hear of him again. Where did he come from? We don't know anything about her background, and we never hear anything more. And that's, unfortunately, that's to David's discredit. Because here he now has this wise, godly woman, and yet we find later on, as he is king, he makes some terrible, terrible blunders that I think if he had listened to her, he probably would have avoided. He would have avoided. So God has given us this little gift here, and I really believe part of the reason he's given this is because in Abigail, we have such a beautiful type, such a beautiful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself took our guilt upon himself. He took the blame for our sins. You know, Nabal, in some ways, is almost helpless. He's such a clod. He's almost helpless to protect himself. And here's one who steps in and intercedes and intervenes on his behalf and on behalf of his family. Those who could not protect themselves, she steps in, she intervenes, and she saves the day. One of those few opportunities that we have in Scripture where we see God using a woman to be a heroine, and she is a heroine. I look forward to one day meeting this woman in heaven, because I'm sure we will. What tremendous faith. And how the Lord used her to turn the heart of David back to himself. What a ministry that she had in his life. So all I can say is thank you, Lord, for this beautiful story. Thank you for how it encourages us. Lord, may we not make the same mistakes that Nabal did. And believe me, we can. We can make the same mistakes. Let us not make the same mistakes that David did when confronted by this little situation that he thought he could deal with and didn't trust the Lord with. Let us not get caught in those situations. Let us ever trust him. And let us have the same spirit as Abigail had, who was willing to intervene and if necessary, even take the position of the one who bore guilt, even though she didn't, in order to bring about the things that God wanted to bring about. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this little story. Just one chapter, two characters, Nabal and Abigail. The only time we ever read of them there. And yet Nabal, for all history, goes down in your word as infamous. And Abigail is a heroine. Oh, Lord, thank you for this little story and the gift that it is to us. The things that we can learn from this story. Remind us even in the days to come here, Lord, this week, as we reflect back on this. Use the things that we've thought about here to teach our own hearts, Lord, to continue doing that work of shaping us more into the image of Christ. Lord, that you might be glorified, that you might be honored, that we would live lives that would glorify you and that would serve you. Might we have the heart like Abigail, who deserved all the glory and yet she gave it all to you. Thank you for that, Lord. Father, thank you most especially for our salvation, for our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we are like Nabal, blundering around, foolish, without hope. And yet our Lord and Savior stepped in our place, took our guilt upon himself, and saved the day for us. He did that in the past. He continues to do it now, working in our lives. We look forward to the day that we'll be with him standing before you, worshiping him and you in glory forever and ever. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for this time that we've had together now. In Jesus' name, amen.